I told my son walking in today that last week, of course, this was canceled because of the funeral of my good friend and many of yours, Denny Terry. And then last night, Tim Keller was here, and according to Bill Harper, packed the house. This is an awfully hard act to follow today. But we'll get started. In speaking of the gulf between what we say and how we live, John Newton wrote in a piece called More Than a Calvinist several centuries ago, "I know nothing as a means more likely to correct this evil than a serious consideration of the amazing difference between our acquired judgment and our actual experience, or in other words, how little influence our knowledge and judgment have upon our own conduct. This may confirm to us the truth and propriety of the apostle's observation, 'If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know.'" Not that we're bound to be insensible that the Lord has taught us what we were once ignorant of, nor is it possible that we should be so. Yet, because if we estimate our knowledge by its effects and value it no farther than it is experimental and operative, which is the proper standard whereby to try it, we shall find it so faint and feeble as hardly to deserve the name. Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, wrote these words millennia before: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." So here I am, 30 minutes worth of words, having read this from the author of Ecclesiastes. That's just one of many biblical reminders to shut up. So bear with me, please. When Billy Dempsey asked me to do this, he asked for a title to this. I didn't really know what to give him. He asked me to say something about how being a Christian doctor affects my being a doctor, in so many words. And in the spirit of Newton's admonition and observation, I've called this "Just As I Am." I'll share some things, but I want to say up front that the older I get, the less sure I am that I have things all figured out, and the more certain I am of what a poor follower I am of even those things that I'm pretty sure of. Albert Wolters, in concluding his book, Creation Regained, wrote, "It bears repeating in concluding this little book that a biblical worldview does not provide answers or even a recipe for finding answers to the majority of perplexing problems with which our culture confronts us today. What it does is provide a way of framing the question that is distinctly and peculiarly biblical. And perhaps the more we know that we don't know it all, the better we keep our mouths shut when approaching the temple of God." I'm going to divide my comments this morning into three sections, and we'll see how far we get here before y'all start leaving. First of all, I'm going to give you some early history, because I kind of wanted you to know how I got from down the street in Baptist Hospital in 1947 to standing up here in front of you, because some of you really don't know me very well, don't know where I came from. Currently, I have a bit of a cold, so if I drink some water occasionally or wipe my nose, I'm sorry. Secondly, I'll give you some observations about 30 years of practicing as a cardiologist and as a Christian, and then lastly, some current reflections on where I am and what I see my needs are in this congregation. First of all, I would say that my conversion to Christianity came out of having been raised in a nominally Christian home. You wouldn't really know that if you knew my mom today, who's been a faithful member of this church for years. But we went to church sometimes and sometimes we didn't. But I'm going to fast forward over that and just bring you to the point where my parents said that it was time for me to quit going to Central Presbyterian Church and come over here. A couple of things happened to me when I got over here. One was that Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday night after Wednesday night, I was subjected to preaching of the whole counsel of God by a man named John Reed Miller, who some of you know, but many of you don't. But he was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church. His sermons are still available in a three-volume set. I'm sure they're in the bookstore, not in the bookstore, but in the library. But I have two copies of it, and still reading those, they're a blessing to me today. Also, secondly, week after week, I had both the love and the counsel of a minister to youth named Jimmy Turner, again, who some of you know, a young man out of Kosciuszko. He's from Louisville and was in the pastorate in Kosciuszko. But the impact that Jimmy had on a number of students at Murrah High School, including myself at that time, was immense, and it was pretty interesting. Jimmy, and I'm glad he's not here to hear me say this, but Jimmy was not cool. And this was a time when cool was kind of everything. And I don't think I was very cool either. But Jimmy really tried. He became fast friends with Billy Neville at the Rogue. He tried to dress right like we did. And the main thing that Jimmy did, we all kind of laughed at that, but in a way. But with all the grief that we gave him, and when I say we, I'm talking about the likes of Rick Canada and me and Bill Tyson and a number of others in this church, what he did was week after week faithfully teach us the scriptures. And more than that, he just loved us. And here was a guy that really didn't fit into the North Jackson sort of cool look. But he cared about us, and in the best sense of the word, he was really a shepherd to a lot of us. I came to realize through that period of time after coming over here that I had a real problem, and that problem was that I was, to use a word that we use as Christians, I was lost. I had come over here to Murrah High School. I was happily situated there. I now had a girlfriend that I met here at church, and things were really pretty good. But I really came to see myself during that period of time as in some mysterious, eternal, and really pretty terrifying way that I stood personally guilty before a holy God. And even more than that, I mean, I really had the sense of Julia Johnston's hymn, sin and despair, like the sea waves roll, threaten the soul with infinite loss. And I really felt deeply that threat during that period of time. Gradually, sitting under the ministry of Dr. Miller and Jimmy Turner, the pieces of the gospel of Christ that really never had been an answer for any questions I had in my own life began to fall into place. And I began to develop a somewhat coherent picture of what all that meant. And during that difficult period of time, during my first years at Murrah, I embraced Christ as my Savior. Did I have it all figured out and without further doubts? No, you know, that was not the way that I came. But it was a process. There wasn't a time in some Billy Graham crusade or something that I became a Christian. But during that time, I did, and I became convinced enough in my head and my heart that I was, that Frances Gardner, who some of y'all know, was an English teacher at Murrah during that period of time, and she gave a speech assignment, so I thought, I'm going to tell my story, which I did, and I was quite nervous, and I fidgeted somewhat, which she noticed as our English teacher and counted off for it. But nonetheless, I was confident enough at that time to stand up and say what had happened to me. Well, off I went to university. I really didn't know what I wanted to do, and another long story, but ended up somewhat by default at the University of Mississippi. And yes, that is University of Mississippi in engineering, and yes, they do have an engineering school. But anyway, ended up in engineering, ended up at Sigma Chi, ended up with both of those things, for which I'm very, very grateful. But the most important issue to me going into the University of Mississippi was that I was now a Christian, and that made a difference in my life, building on that foundation that Dr. Miller and Jimmy Turner had given me. In 1966, when I went up there, there were no interdenominational groups there. There was no Campus Crusade, no InterVarsity, no Navigators. There was no RUF, of course, at that time. And some of us who were Christians and some who became Christians began to get together, and we ended up forming a group that was affiliated with Campus Crusade. So that was the beginning, really, of Campus Crusade up there. And that eclectic group of people became my friends for life. I knew among them, now that I was away from my home, I knew Christian community a little bit in the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about it, if you've ever read his small book, Life Together, which is a really wonderful piece. We knew some of that. That was really my first time to experience that. And with similar groups from the University of Alabama, Vanderbilt, Steve Rosenblatt was part of that group, who later became my roommate at Ole Miss when he was in law school, Rick Canada. Rick met his wife, Rachel, through that affiliation and friendship that we had with the folks at Vanderbilt at that time, at Mississippi State, and so on. We supported each other in our lives as Christians on campus. Coincident with Campus Crusade start, a young pastor from the University of Florida Youth Ministry had left there and come to the University of Mississippi to get a master's in sociology. And in order to help pay his tuition, he picked up a pastorate up there in a little church outside of Oxford called College Hill. Y'all heard of that? Some of you are familiar with College Hill Presbyterian Church. If you go to Oxford and you're not familiar with it, it's worth the 5-mile drive out to see this beautiful little church built about 1848 out in the country. College Hill, when we first went up there, had about 10 to 15 elderly people that attended. And Jack and Kelly Oates came to Oxford, Jack to do his master's in sociology, and he became our pastor. Most of the people that were involved with Campus Crusade during that time drifted out to College Hill. So you had this little church that had these elderly folks there, and all of a sudden they became inundated with a lot of students from the university and some younger people from town. That was not always an easy thing for them to swallow, but nonetheless, Jack and Kelly, during those 6 or 7 years, became our counselors and shepherds and fed us and nurtured us during that time. And Jack performed our wedding, Nancy and my wedding, here at this church, along with Don Patterson. So that was my Christian life during college. Now, I completed my undergraduate degree in electrical engineering in 1970 and went to officer training school at Lackland Air Force Base after that, and came back to the National Guard here. As an undergrad, I was an ambivalent student. At best, I was involved with Campus Crusade and the group there. I really didn't have any idea what I was going to do with an engineering degree. And my problem was I could not connect my Christian commitment with my engineering work, was really where the problem lay. That changed during my junior year when I came in contact with a Swiss preacher and writer named Francis Schaeffer. I read his work, and some of us, including Sarah Cox, who was a close friend during this period of time, traveled to Covenant College. We went to Washington, D.C. to hear the Schaeffers, Dr. Schaeffer and his wife, Edith. Some of friends went to Waymo during that period of time. This was the same period of time that Jim Hurley was coming along and was in Waymo at LaBrie. And what Schaeffer did was open up to me a whole new world. It let me see that all truth was God's truth. and that I could actually study and work to the glory of God, that there wasn't a contradiction and there wasn't a separation between my Christian commitment and my work and my life. Beyond being converted to Christianity, that was probably the single most significant turning point in my Christian life. Now, so as not to appear either ignorant, which I would confess to be, or presumptuous, let me say that the Reformed approach to Christ and culture, which is really what I'm talking about, is not the only way that the church through the centuries has worked out its living within society. Now, the classic modern work, and well worth the read, of the historic approaches to Christ's relevance to the situation in which we Christians must live within our culture would be Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, which was written in 1951. Now, in the line of Augustine and Calvin, I became more and more of an adherent to his fifth type, and that is that Christ was the reformer or the transformer of culture. Understanding that both we individually and our social structures are broken by our own depravity, and that Christ's opposition to all human customs and institutions should be recognized. That does not require us as men to abandon those structures. So, not Christ against culture, not Christ of culture, not Christ above culture or in paradox with culture, but Christ, the transformer of culture. Now, I'm not an authority on references in this area by any means, but if I had to point you to anything, if that's a strange concept to you, you could look at Tim Keller's works. I mean, Tim has written extensively on this whole business of our relationship with the culture in which we live, but a classic work in that area would be Abraham Kuyper's Stone Lectures from Princeton in 1898, which are published under the title of Lectures on Calvinism. And don't let the Calvinism put you off. Kuyper was Prime Minister of the Netherlands and a prodigious intellect who wrote as to how we as Christians relate to life in our culture. And it's a wonderful piece if you haven't read it. As Arthur Holmes argued, if the sacred-secular distinction fades and we grant that all truth is ultimately God's truth, then intellectual work can be God's work as much as preaching the gospel, feeding the hungry, and healing the sick. It, too, is a sacred task. If intellectual work can be God's work and if all truth is God's truth, then we have no reason to denigrate some areas of learning by regarding them either as worldly or as beyond help or as having little or no importance. On the contrary, such learning needs to be restored to the wholeness of God's truth from which it was torn. And that comes from All Truth is God's Truth from Arthur Holmes. As I embraced my graduate studies, which I had not done as an undergraduate, I really found that I really loved what I was doing. I really loved engineering. I was fascinated by electromagnetics, and solving integral equations to the glory of God was kind of a fun thing to do. but at the same time, I really did not aspire to continue to work, teach, or do research as an electrical engineer, and that became increasingly clear. So then the question came up, what was I going to do when I grew up? Here I am with a bachelor's and now pending master's degree. And I ended up coming back to something that I had abandoned years before, and that was medicine. I really could say, and once I think Charles Mayo answered this question in the same way, there just wasn't anything else that I really wanted to do. So I began the task of transforming myself from basically applied mathematics to medicine and then trying to figure out what it meant to be a Christian doctor. So during my graduate studies, Nancy, my wife, and I, after knowing each other for decades before, and I guess that was 2.5 decades or so at that particular time, became closer and closer. And then after my graduate degree we were married. And that, of course, is a third and determining aspect of my life, which I will mention and not want to be remiss in leaving that out as to how important that is. Well, Nancy and I took off after that from Oxford, Mississippi, and moved north to Rochester, Minnesota, where I went to first medical school at the Mayo Medical School and then completed my residencies in internal medicine and cardiology. We were during that time in and out of a number of churches, and the church situation in Minnesota is very different than it is here in Mississippi, as you might imagine. We became a part of a small startup Orthodox Presbyterian Church, so I became familiar with the OPC, which is another Presbyterian denomination primarily up north, and finally became part of the start of Trinity Presbyterian Church, which is Rochester's PCA Church, which is still active there in Rochester now. And as in college, we made some very strong friendships in the Christian community in Rochester, mostly among this group that attended the startup of Trinity Presbyterian Church, and also those that were on the LaBrie staff there in Rochester. And many of those people are still very close friends of ours, even though they live hundreds of miles away. I spent those years beginning to think through the process of what it means to be a Christian doctor. And I think I feel very fortunate to have been at the Mayo Clinic, because Mayo's commitment to intellectual rigor, as well as putting the interest of the patient first, resonated so with my own feelings about what it meant to be a Christian physician. In 1984, Nancy and I made the decision to leave Mayo and to come back to home to Jackson, Mississippi, where I joined a cardiology practice with Dave Deere and Steve Heinemann. When we moved back here, getting into a bit of my life as a Christian physician, one of the things we looked for was a Christian home. We had moved from a very close group of folks that prayed together, met together, lived together, were very close in Rochester, down here to Jackson, where Nancy's father, Otho Johnson, was an elder here, and we had, my folks had been members here, and we certainly had ties with First Presbyterian Church, but neither of us was sure that that's really where we would fit in. And we went to a number of churches here and tried a number of places, and from one place to another. And if you ask me what drew me to this church and kept me here, it would be Andy and Debbie Economopoulos. Now, Andy and Debbie were about as un-North Jackson as any two people that you could meet. Andy was a professor of economics at Millsaps. His wife also had a PhD. They were both Yankees. And Andy did not dress cool either. Polyester shirts and stuff. But they were dear Christian people. And they were in a Sunday school class that Denny and Judy Terry had started, called the Covenant Class, of which I'm still a member. And we thought that if Debbie and Andy could find a place of comfort in that class, that we'd probably fit in. So Andy left here in 1987 and is now a professor of economics at Ursinus College in Pennsylvania, both still active in the church there. Haven't heard from him in years. Well, 30 years of cardiology practice. Let's see how much of this we can get through. I think in looking at what it means to be a Christian doctor, and I would say this to us as laymen, but I would say it to the pastors here, it's critical for us to realize what kind of world that we parishioners that walk out this door back into the business world inhabit. When I walk out of that door and go back to Baptist Hospital, which I will this afternoon, I'm going to walk into a culture basically in which God has been dead for over 100 years. We've held out here in the South. We sort of keep God's memory alive. We have prayers before school. Sometimes we did when I was coming along. We have prayer before the football games, and we've got Bible verses on the walls over at Baptist. But most of that is gone. the first real atheist, according to a recent book by Terry Eagleton and a piece that he wrote in Commonweal, was, of course, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche declared that God had died, that we had killed him, and in the process that man had died. Interesting. The problem that man had after Nietzsche was that we didn't have the guts to live that way. Our culture and other cultures have simply refused to permit God to die completely. In the last century, we've seen a plethora of substitutes for God that permit us to escape the meaninglessness of every aspect of life in the face of a God who is not there any longer. As listed by Eagleton, some of these things are reason, art, culture, imagination, the nation, I would say the environment, humanity, the state, the people, society, morality, etc., etc. In the end, all these things are unsupportable, but these are the things that have propped up our way of giving meaning to life once God died. For us Christian physicians, we don't live in a universe in which God is dead. We live a belief in a God who has revealed himself to us in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Now, because we believe the scriptures are his word, we've got a particular burden that's somewhat difficult when we walk out that door. And that is that we don't get to pick our God. We have to take God as he reveals himself. We don't get to make up God. We don't get to pick and choose among his demands, those things that we like, and leave the rest, even though we do that every day, but we really don't have that choice. Part of his revelation is that we're responsible agents from whom he expects worship and obedience. Now, that is my starting place for how God impacts my practice, in that I don't get to walk out that door as if there is no God. I walk out there and I have to live every day before God. I can't hide myself from him, whether I go up into the heavens or into Sheol, as the psalmist wrote. While he's merciful and slow to anger, he is also holy. He's demanding of my fear, my worship, and my obedience. Thus, thinking through my work as a doctor with this in mind is not an option for me, but it's a mandatory part of my working out my own salvation. Well, there are several specifics, and let me mention these, and I wish we had time to go into them in more depth. But first of all, one of the gifts to me as a physician is to be able to see every day the wonder of the human organism. I mean, I've known and read mathematicians, chemists, physicists, etc., who marvel at the creation that we live in, and that is completely justified. But for us doctors, the marvel of the human body confronts us every day, and we do that in light of this God who is there. Calvin wrote about this, and I won't read the quote for sake of time, but it's an interesting description of how incredible the human body is, even writing in the time of John Calvin. And as a cardiologist, I marveled every day at the cardiovascular system and have an opportunity to express that wonder to patients and their families. Number two, the patient is person. I take that from the title of a book by Paul Ramsey, who was a Princeton ethicist, a graduate of Millsaps College, but probably one of the best-known Christian ethicists of the 20th century. Each profession has beneficiaries of its art. The lawyers have clients, lawyers have clients, and businessmen have customers, and we doctors have patients. We're all a patient at one time or another. But as a Christian doctor, how I look on the patient is profoundly impacted, again, by my living out my profession before that God who is there. And you might wonder, well, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, what the way you look at a patient. Well, let me just tell you, there are a lot of ways you can look at a patient, and I'm going to tell you five right now. One is you can look at a patient as a financial unit, and there's a lot of that right now in medicine. The patient is reduced to how many RVUs you can generate out of that encounter. And it is very easy for people to slip into seeing the patient principally as how much money I'm going to make by churning these folks through my office. Number two, the patient as research subject. Clinical research is heady stuff, and their academic careers built on clinical research. It's an exciting thing to do. There's money to be made in it if you're out in private practice and even at the university. But even in altruistic hands, Ed Pellegrino wrote, it dilutes the physician's responsibilities. His duties to science and society become admixed with his mandate to be the helper, advocate, and protector of the patient. Another way we can look at patients is as an interesting case. Studs Terkel wrote a book called Work, and he refused to include physicians because he said physicians don't work for daily bread, they work for daily meaning and amazement and astonishment. And he's absolutely correct. We see some incredible, amazing things, and it's easy to begin to use medicine as entertainment, where I don't want to see common stuff, I don't want to see boring patients, I want to see things that are interesting to me, and that again is a way that we can look at a patient. Number four, we can look at the patient as a disease, the heart attack in room 431 down the hall. None of us wants to be reduced to simply a disease. Another way we can look, and this is a particular problem in teaching institutions, we can look at patients as teaching material. Patients come in, particularly if they're indigent and somewhat unsophisticated, and we learn to stick things in them and cut on them and give them drugs and do things like that, and they become teaching material. Is that necessary? Yes. We learn from our patients every day. I still learn from mine all the time. They're our best teachers, and that is an important part of our learning as resident physicians and medical students. But if appropriate boundaries are not put up, I think the possibility for abuse is obvious to anyone that thinks about that. And then lastly, the patient as a person. None of the above perspectives are illegitimate, but as a Christian, I'm simply not permitted to embrace any of those without appropriate boundaries, and some pretty strict ones at that. For the Christian doctor, we see each person we encounter as bearing God's image. And as such, each patient is an individual. They want to be recognized as an individual. They are rational. They have the ability to make decisions for themselves, and they want that honored. And they're relational. They have a relationship to God. They have a relationship to nature. They're a body. We're embodied spirits. The body is important. It is not something that we neglect or negate as having importance. And lastly, they're relational to other people. And we treat families as much as we do the patient themselves. So, at our best, we physicians hold sacred the personhood of our patient. This puts a boundary around these other things that can sometimes crowd that out. And as a Christian doctor, that's not an option for me. I cannot do otherwise. Let me mention two other things briefly. Healing as ministry. To participate in the healing of our fellow human beings, we're permitted to follow in one of the important ministries of Christ himself. And if you look at the Gospels, and I think this is very easy to read through and perhaps miss, but what was it that motivated Christ to heal? Publicity? Prove his deity, perhaps. I mean, that may be part of it. But as you read the individual accounts of Jesus' encounter with the sick, what was it that he said? He had pity on them. He had compassion toward them. And so we as physicians are permitted to stand in Christ's stead with our patient and to have pity and compassion at the point of healing. Then lastly, again, being a Christian doctor, and I would say this to myself, it's something I've tried to learn, And I would say it to particularly those who are in the ministry of really dealing with people at this point, is seeing tragedy and death for what it really, really is. We believe in the seriousness of sin before a holy God. And one of the consequences of our having broken His law is that sin brought in disease and it brought in death into this world. And that is a tragedy that we should not sweep under the rug. We deal as doctors, and you pastors deal with sad stories. We live in a world of sad stories and a world of real tragedy. Theodore Plantinga wrote about evil in all its forms, that in one sense, making a statement on the problem of evil, and that is the tragedy that we deal with as doctors and that each of us has in our families and in our friends, requires choosing between theodicy and eschatology. Theodicy is the reason behind God's doing what He does. And of course, eschatology is a hope for the future. And Plantinga wrote, "I don't have a theodicy to offer, no justification for God's decisions in the face of the evil in the world. Instead, we believe we must look forward toward the coming triumph over evil to establishment of the kingdom of God that is not, that is already among us, but is not yet fully manifest and recognized." We truly are where Paul was in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said, "We see through a glass dimly as in a puzzle." The Greek word is enigmata, from which we get enigma. That's how we see. And we don't have an answer for the tragedy that's before us. We have a hope. And the reality of that for me, and it's a verse that I share with patients many times as I write notes to them when they've lost a loved one, one of our patients, is Revelation 21:3-4. And if you read that, if you read it seriously, you realize that when Jesus says that all tears are going to be dried at that time and there's not going to be any more mourning and there's not going to be any more death, that unless you accept the fact that we live with those now, those verses make no sense. And so giving tragedy and death its due is something that I think we need to be sure and do as Christians. Otherwise, we have a very difficult time mourning with those who mourn and weeping with those who weep, as we did with Judy and Ford and Will and Julie last week. Some references that have been very instructive to me would be C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, which were his reflections on the death of Joy Davidman, his wife, and Nicholas Woltersdorf's Lament for a Son, which Woltersdorf wrote after his son's death in a mountain climbing accident, both of which bear the souls of two Christian men, very, very intelligent, who looked at terrible loss and realized it and knew it for what it was. I'm going to finish, but let me just say, just as I am. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, and I told Billy I'm always worried I'm going to run out of material and I always have too much. But it's a lot easier to think about this than it is to live it for me when I walk out that door. So I'm here as a man who came to God some 50 years ago as a fallen sinner. And one thing I know is that I am still that. Many mornings I pray with the psalmist David, Psalm 69:6. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me." And I pray that because I'm still broken and I'm a host to all of the seven deadly sins. And there's some things that I seek and I need among you, my family of believers, many of which I find in that little class that Bill and Walter and some of us are still part of. First of all, I need a community of accountability and caring. Craig Robinson, my cousin, used to do a Bible study at the jail, and one of the guys down there said, "Mr. Robinson, it's who you hangs with that gets you here." And that is true in reverse. It is who you hangs with that keeps you here. And without that accountability and caring, I don't know where I would be. Number two, I need a community that understands my particular struggles and with some degree of discernment pushes me to be faithful in the place that I'm at so that I can still keep praying that prayer of David and not end up being someone that puts those who seek the Lord to shame. Third, I need a community where corporate worship of God is taken very seriously. And fourth, I need a place where preaching the whole counsel of God is done. And I'm not being critical here, but I want to embolden the pastors, any that are listening, to discount the face of us men and don't pay attention to it when you're preaching and when you're teaching. But when you mount that pulpit, mount it with the mind that Tim Keller has written about, that John Stott wrote about in Between Two Worlds, that Richard Baxter wrote about, that George Herbert wrote about. This isn't a new concept, but fear not the face of men, because we need to hear the whole counsel of God. I'll close with a quote from Augustine, because it's one of my favorite, and it's one that I included in speaking to my daughter and son-in-law at their wedding. I love this from the Confessions, and Augustine wrote, "Woe to that audacious soul of mine which hoped, had it forsaken thee, it should have had some better thing. Turned it hath, and turned again upon back, sides, and belly, yet found all places to be hard, and that thou art her rest only. And behold, thou art her rest only. And behold, thou art near at hand. And from our wretched errors thou deliverest us, and settlest us in thine own way, and dost comfort and say unto us, run on, I will carry you, yea, I will bring you to your journey's end, and there I will also carry you." What a wonderful thing from Augustine, because we are broken and fallen and always wanting to wander, and yet God's promise to us is, "I'll carry you, I'll bring you to your journey's end, and I'll also carry you there." Thanks for your attention. Let me close in prayer. Father God, it is so much easier to talk about being faithful to you, to have it all figured out, and to be able to regurgitate it to each other, and yet it is so hard to live before you. And for that reason, we come, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and ask your mercy upon us, ask your peace, and ask your rest for us, because we are undeserving of it, but you are a God of mercy and of love, and we do thank you for that. Father, have patience with us. Guide us, teach us, that we may honor you in our lives and our work. And I pray for each of us as we leave this place and go back to our places of business, that we would be honoring to you there. In Christ's name, amen.